Having looked at chapter 4 of 1 Peter, we've considered the awesome statement that's found in verse 17 and 18 about judgment beginning in the house of God. And I don't want to belabor that, but that's something very serious for us to think about. I believe, and others do, and some who know a whole lot more than I do, believe that Peter was referring to the tremendous judgment that fell in Jerusalem in A.D. 70, when judgment was inflicted upon them, and it did begin in the temple. And it did spread, and it did destroy Jerusalem, and it was a tremendous time. But it is saying also that it isn't easy, even for the righteous, to be saved. So if you've got some kind of a foolish idea that it's easy to be a Christian, well, you need to change your mind, because it's not ever promised that you won't have some problems. But getting into chapter 5, in verse 19 of chapter 4, it says, "We will entrust our souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Now, you see, if we're doing what is right, we have nothing to fear. If we're doing what is right and trusting the Lord, then there's absolutely no problem. Does everybody see this? Peter had talked about suffering for righteousness rather than suffering for wrongdoing. Suffering for righteousness is the lot of the church. We don't see that in our land. We haven't seen that, you see. That's kind of a foreign thing to us. We've had no persecution. But it's in every other nation in the world where they're Christians, and it certainly was in the early church, and it could happen here. But our good news is that we will endure to the end and just turn ourselves over to a faithful God. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us. Verse 1 of chapter 5, and let me say to you, we'll probably be in chapter 5 more than today. Some of the richest, most meaningful scripture in all the New Testament for us is in this little chapter, little short chapter that ends Peter's first epistle. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5 have to do with the conduct, the attitudes, the work of pastors. And then verses 5 through 11 have to do with the conduct, the attitude, and the persistence of the church. So we have good instruction for leaders and followers, for shepherds and for sheep. This is worded a little differently from the King James. It starts with the word therefore. Now, the word therefore in this translation, the word therefore in the King James Bible is found 1,235 times, and it always means this is true, and this is what you're to do about it. This has happened, this is a result. It's a very important little word linking together great biblical truths. I'll read this as it is here, and you follow along. It's just a little different, but the meaning is not changed. Peter, in this verse, is exhorting elders among you, and notice he says, "I am one of you. I am just an elder." He is not a big shot. He's not bragging about anything he's done. He is one of the elders or the leaders of the church. Now, the early church structure was very, very, very simple. There were elders, there were leaders, they were also called shepherds, and it was their responsibility to care for the flock. The King James Bible says, "Feed the flock." I want you, just for the joy of it, it just tickles me good, to go back to the conversation that Jesus had with Peter immediately upon the resurrection. I know you'll remember what that says, but let's look at it for just a moment and see exactly what Jesus said to Peter. It's in the 21st chapter of John, and it really starts in the whole chapter. But Jesus eats breakfast with them. Isn't that amazing that the risen Lord of glory would have to eat breakfast? It's just really neat. He took bread and gave thanks, and for the fish also. And this was the third time that he had been manifested to the disciples after he'd risen. But in verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." Now listen to what Jesus said. This is John 21, verse 15. Notice what he said. "If you love me," says, "tend my lambs." It says in here, in other translations, it says, "feed my sheep." If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. And he said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And then the third time, Jesus said, "Simon, do you love me?" And Peter was aggravated. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all these things, and I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Tend my sheep." The pastor of the church that we were attending in 1961 went to an international convention of full gospel businessmen and received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which turned him around, upside down, and inside out, all at one time. But he came back and told of this wonderful experience that on the ocean side there, it was in Florida, on the seaside there, from the hotel, he could see the sea, and he got up, being very restless in the wee hours of the night, and he walked down the beach, and then he walked out into the water, and he was just meditating on what had happened to him. And he heard these same questions. "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." And the second time the preacher heard the voice, he said, "Do you love me?" Second time he said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said, "Tend my sheep." And the third time, just like it had happened here. So this pastor was made to realize, and he was a good man. There's nothing wrong with his character at all. But he was made to realize in a way that he had never known before, that there were hungry sheep, and that the sheep needed his feeding from the Word, and they needed his caring from the Word. It was a day that we will never, ever, ever forget, because when he came out, you know how the choir will come in first and then the pastor in a kind of a formal Sunday morning stretch. When he walked out, the glory of God was visibly on his face. And I wondered, what meaneth this? And I certainly had no way of knowing, but it's so interesting that that same conversation took place with him. You see, Peter, remembering this, he said, "I'm a fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ." He was there. He was there through the Gethsemane thing. Peter saw what they were doing to the Lord, and he was grieved. As naturally he would be. He said, "I'm not only a witness of the suffering," but he said, "I am a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed." So if you look back, if you'd like to, and just if you don't want to, well, you know, it might be good anyway. Matthew chapter 17, this is one of the most exciting experiences in all the New Testament. Matthew chapter 17, what we call the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm going to go through it very fast. Peter, James, John, took them up to a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. That this is the Mount of Transfiguration experience. This was a visible experience of the glory of God. And Peter was there, and he saw it. And behold, there with Jesus, now this gets me excited. If I make a little noise, it's okay, isn't it? There with him, Elijah and Moses, and Jesus in the center, saying all that the prophets have said and all that was written in the law, I am the fulfillment. Now, he didn't say that, but that's what he really, really was visibly showing them. They saw it with their eyesight. So what Peter is saying, I am very much qualified to give you the instructions. I was there when he was suffered, and I was there when he was glorified. Boy, that's a life experience, isn't it? Then if you'll look back, it's 2 Peter. Look ahead, one little book, 2 or 3 pages, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, we did not follow cleverly devised fables or tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's talking about transfiguration. He said, I saw it. It's not a fairy tale. It's not some empty little story. I saw it. If you see it, you know that it's real. And he goes on to say, for when he received honor and glory from the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. And that voice said, when Jesus was glorified on earth, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Peter says, and we ourselves have heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is saying, I know what I'm talking about. That I was there when he suffered. I was there when I saw him glorified. And that's enough credential, isn't it, for anybody's making the statement that he's going to make. But he identifies himself there. And then he says to them, a shepherd, in this translation, yours may say tend or feed. But really it's all in the Greek. I don't know much about Greek, but I can read what it says about the Greek and the English. The words are interrelated, having the same or similar meanings, to feed, to tend, and to shepherd a flock. A shepherd, let me just say this, has all those responsibilities to attend to feed, to lead, and protect. The early church was very, very simple. The structure was simple. Each little group of people had an elder or a shepherd, and this is mentioned, this word shepherd, 29 times. 29, come on up here, baby. 29 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament. It always applies some kind of leadership. But now, no matter how many flocks there were, some of them would be in a green pasture, some of them would be on stony cliffs, but they were one flock. See, this is the thing we've lost in modern Christianity. You say, you know, I'm a Baptist, I'm full gospel, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm this, I'm that. Well, see, we ought to forget that. Amen. And just say, I'm flock. I'm a member of the body of Christ. You know, I remember, and I've said this so many times, you're sick of it, but just pray for me, that Richard Wurmbrand said in the communist prison, you don't worry about your brother's denomination. He may be Lutheran or he may be Catholic. And there's, you see, that's the greatest bridges, I guess, but in all Christianity, because Luther started the Reformation. But he said, no matter what he belongs to, he's your brother in Christ. You see, persecution does that, leads us to realize how much we really need each other. But these people in the early church were one flock, and Peter is giving them these wonderful instructions. You need to look there, but Isaiah 40 says, he shall lead his flock like a shepherd. He shall lead his flock. Now, there's something that's very alarming back over in Ezekiel. I'd like you to look at that or listen to it very carefully. Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 5 says, they were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field, and were scattered. Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 5. My flock, verse 6, now wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill, and my flock was scattered over the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or seek for them. Therefore, he says, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. And he talks to them about their responsibilities. He says, you hear the word of the Lord. He says it again in verse 9. You hear the word of the Lord. False shepherds, no shepherds. Shepherds that were not interested in the sheep, but more interested in themselves. And Peter covers that for just a minute. You see, for lack of leadership, the people in the Old Testament perished, wandered away. They perished spiritually. They didn't perish physically. However, I don't think the animals ate them. I think what he is talking about here is that wolves, false teachers, persuasive arguments against Jehovah God devoured their faith in him and caused them to quit following God and go into paths of whatever they wanted to, sin or whatever. See, it's scattered because there's no shepherd. It's so beautiful, and if you'll turn back to the 10th chapter of John, a little bit from 1 Peter, turn back to John chapter 10. I know you know this by heart, but it won't hurt us to look at it. John chapter 10 and verse 2 in the beginning. I guess it's all so good. John chapter. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He's talking about the one who doesn't enter by the door but climbs up some other way. He's a thief and a robber. You see, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is the light. And if you don't enter into a flock in Jesus by some other way, then that shepherd that enters in is not a true shepherd. And he goes on to say down in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Boy, you know that one, don't you? I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Says in another place, my sheep hear my voice, and they know my voice. And of course, our responsibility now to all of this is to be on such an intimate relationship with him that you know when he's speaking to you. And it won't be audible. I guess it could be. It has been. But it will be in such a way that you will know that that is the voice of the good shepherd. I'm sure that's happened to some of you, and it can happen again. And if it has never happened to you, it can happen to you. In verse 12, he says, who is a hireling, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep, and flees. You see, a shepherd will, that's not a true shepherd, won't stay with the sheep. And that can even happen with the kind of description that Peter is talking about. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. Isn't that comforting? And verse 16, I have other sheep, he says, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They'll hear my voice. They will become what? One flock. One flock. Now, he was, of course, working with the Jews. He was a Jew, and the disciples were Jews. And he said, there are going to be other sheep that are not Jews. And they're going to hear my voice. And they are going to be my shepherd, my sheep. I will be their shepherd. And there'll be one flock. You know, Paul got this wonderful truth and stated in Galatians, there's no Jew and no Gentile. All are one in Christ. There's no male and no female. All are one in Christ. So there's not, isn't it ridiculous how segmented and divided we are? All of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You see, we have some kind of silly idea that what we believe is right, and if you don't believe what I believe, you ain't right. You've heard that, haven't you? And there are those that say, if you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do this, and you don't baptize this way, and you say, you can't be saved. You show me that in the Bible, and I'll eat it. It's not fair. That's men's pride. It's a division that ought not to be. See, we should be as much at home and with any Christian who really, you know, who's where Jesus is Lord. Now that is a certain requirement. I'm talking about Bible truth. One flock and many, many shepherds that he is talking about. Then we all know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And then the good news of that is I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, when we say that, this is kind of ugly, but I'm talking to me. If it fits you, you can put it on too. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, if the Lord is my shepherd, then he will be leading me, and I will not say ugly, do ugly, think ugly. I will not refuse to be helpful. I will not be discourteous. I will not be unkind. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Because Jesus is not going to lead us into anything that doesn't please Him. I believe I can say that with all truth, don't you? He is not going to let us do anything or show us to do anything that is displeasing to Him or to the Father if He is truly our shepherd. Aren't you glad He's not through with us yet? Aren't you glad He's patient and long-suffering? I am. Aren't you glad that thousands of generations of believers who still have the mercy of God? It's by His mercy that we're not consumed. And then there's one verse, and I'll find it very quickly, Psalm 80. It's just one verse I want to read there. Psalm number 80, and it's verse 1, and it is just so beautiful. Psalm 80, verse 1. This is so sweet. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, thou who dost lead Joseph like a flock, thou who art enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. You see, this gentle shepherd is the same one whose glory is manifested in the temple. That's kind of far-fetched, isn't it? You think of a shepherd as being such an ordinary Joe. You know, he didn't have anything to do with mess with a bunch of sheep. And Jesus, the good shepherd, is the same in person as the God of glory who inhabits the place above the wings of the cherubim in the temple where the glory of God, the Shekinah, was really made manifest. Isn't God something? I mean, if you ever get bored, just sit down somewhere and think about the God of glory who spoke everything into existence, who was willing to become one of us, who was willing to be born among a bunch of cows and sheep, who was willing to walk the dusty roads of Jerusalem and be fellowshipped with any prostitute or tax collector along the way. Just think about it. It's called the mystery of godliness. That's the way Paul talks about it. But just think about it. And yet, this great, great, wonderful shepherd. The call to be a shepherd over the sheep of God's fold is compared to those dumb animals. How many of you know sheep are stupid? They are. They've got to have leaders. Sheep can't, they won't function without a shepherd. And you can go, I guess you still can, I saw it there in Israel. You'll find on those pasture lands, shepherd and sheep. And those sheep are right there with that shepherd. Goats will wander off. I said goats will wander off. But sheep stay with the shepherd. I know I've told this before, but some of you haven't heard it, and it's one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. In the old part of Jerusalem, one day we were on a tour bus, and down in the old city, there's sheep and shepherds and camels and donkeys and open markets, just like you would imagine it would be in Bible times. And they keep it like that because, you know, tourists like it. And they still sell the animals in the cages and all, not for sacrifice, but it's just so much like old times. So we stopped, you know, for a traffic light, and looking over on the left-hand side, there was a shepherd, and behind him, some 40 or 45 sheep. Not one of them were ahead of him. Not one of them was to the right nor the left. They were all following him. So he gets to the curb and stops, and they all stop dead still. The shepherd looks both ways, all ways, and waits a moment. And then he sees that the traffic is clear enough for him to cross the street. So he puts one foot down over that curb and starts across the street. And every one of those shepherds get with him, and they get just as close to his ankles as they possibly can, and they stay close to each other. You get the picture? And as we watched that, I said to Brother John Green, who was in the group, I said, look, John, there's a shepherd and some sheep. And he said, oh, man, look at that. That's the way it ought to be, isn't it? And so a couple of years after that, we were together down in Campeche, and we were telling this to the congregation there in the little church. And one of these pastors who knows of some American hymns got up from his chair and went and sat down at the organ. And he played, Where He Leads Me, I Will Follow. The place just blew up. We had church. That was a beautiful experience. That's the way it ought to be. That shepherd was right in leadership, but not a one of them were ahead of him. Isn't that amazing? They don't have any sense. But they know the shepherd. They know where their safety is. And they're obedient. And they stayed close together. Was what was John said. He said, I'm going to preach this. And I probably mentioned it 150 times. But it was such an illustration of the way a shepherd leads a sheep. They are totally dependent upon that shepherd. And if there is no shepherd, the people, the sheep, will be scattered. One of the things that Jesus referred to, Peter referred to, was this conversation that he had with him about, and having heard him talk about the sheep. Now, first, he repeats here, I, to shepherd the flock among you, exercise an oversight, not because you have to. You don't do anything in Christianity because you have to. Everybody see here that? You do your Christian things because you're privileged to. If you have to, you're doing it, I don't want to, but I'm going to do it anyway. I really don't have time, but I'm going to make myself do it. You've heard that one, haven't you? See, my heart ain't in it. But I know I need to. You see, that is not the attitude. It's a privilege. It's a joy. And Peter says, not by compulsion. Not because you have to. But voluntarily. That is because you get to. He's talking now to shepherds. And of course it applies to any Christian activity. According to the will of God, not for, and the King James says filthy lucre, doesn't it? Yeah, which means money. And the word filthy is there is because money is, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is behind the drug lord business. Money is behind the mafia business. Murder, money is behind hired murders. Money is behind kidnapping. Money is behind so many of the ills of society. And, you know, this is good advice here, he's saying. You don't do it because you're going to get paid a big salary. You do it because it is a joy and a privilege, a God-called privilege for you to do this, and do it eagerly, he says. You see, this has been one of the problems, as I see it, maybe you won't agree, of modern Christianity, that so many of the big leaders get so caught up with a luxurious lifestyle that they have to have Mercedes. They have to have a beach home. They have to have this. They have to have that. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And you see, I can tell you three or four who fell from their ministerial calling because of the pride of life. I remember one time when Bethany was quite a small church, Brother Roy needed a new car. He didn't say he needed a new car. He didn't hint for a new car, but the men of the church knew he needed a new car. So they took it upon themselves to raise the money and bought him a car. Whatever they bought, I don't remember what it was, but it was a little bit luxurious for his taste. So he took it back to the dealer and traded it in for a less expensive model, because he did not want to be conspicuous as a big shot in the church. I thought, how nice that is, you know. It really said something about his character. But if you're in it for the money, you see, you're in it for a false purpose. And there are positions where that would certainly fit. There are big, wealthy congregations, and there are people that would give. But Peter says, no, no, you shepherd the flock willingly, because God, it's the will of God that you to do this. You just take care of the sheep. Not lording it over those. Not lording it over those. See, this is it becomes a problem in leadership. You don't just lord it over somebody because of your position, but rather you are an example. Lord Jesus was an example, wasn't he? This is the ideal attitude and position of a shepherd in the church. John, have you got your Amplified Bible open? Would you loudly read verses 2 and 3 for us? I want to hear this in the Amplified Bible. Read it loud now so we can hear. Yeah, verse 2 and 3. Isn't that good? As an example. You see, Jesus said, he who would be greatest among you must be servant of all. And when he washed the feet of the disciples, that was the epitome of servanthood. When they came in from the road, there was always a servant there who would wash their feet. Now, can you imagine the Lord of glory doing that? But he was an example to everyone there, to everyone who would ever read that in the Bible, to every preacher, every leader, every Christian. I want to tell you something, friends, there's no big shots. There's nobody in the church that can lord it over anybody else in the church. See, we were talking about the pastor, one of the pastors in Kemerova, has a problem with not being dictatorial. You know, you got to do this. You got to do this. Well, you do got to do it, but not because he said it, but because the Bible says it. You see, you cannot be demanding. You must be demonstrative. So what you want done, you have to be willing to do yourself. You see, I remember one time we were having some kind of a luncheon or something here, and I remembered how I saw Doc cooking just like a woman. He put an apron around himself and he got in that kitchen, and I mean he was stirring pots and serving out there, and I thought, you know, that's beautiful, isn't it? That's beautiful. Somebody that's willing to do what has to be done, and not because anybody said, hey, get back there and cook, but because he knew that that had to be done, so he was willing to do it. See, this is what Peter is saying. Be willing to do anything that needs to be done, and don't ask anybody to do anything out of a demand. But you do it as an example to them. Now, verse 4 is this wonderful promise. Now, this is the verse I almost got hung up on, and I do want us to take a Sunday, if it's all right with you, to talk about crowns. The crowns. Oh, that's wonderful. When the chief shepherd, Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the shepherd of shepherds, the shepherd of sheep, the shepherd of shepherds, the shepherd of nations, the shepherd, the one in the world who has that distinct title, the chief shepherd. Isn't that, don't you like that? Doesn't that thrill you? The chief shepherd. When he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, imperishable crown of glory. See, Peter had said the inheritance won't fade, remember? In chapter 1. Now he says the crown won't fade, an imperishable. The chief shepherd is the same one who was the chief cornerstone, you remember? The word chief is found over 300 times. I was shocked. I didn't believe that till I looked it up. 300 or so times, chief, and it's referred to chief of the army, chief of the servants, chief of the magicians, chief of the priests, the head knocker. The most important one in all of a group is the chief. Remember the Indian chief? We're all familiar with those stories. The one who is really, really the most in charge. Unfading crown. Revelation 2:10 says he who overcomes will inherit a crown. That's another thing I want to talk about on Sunday, is who he who overcomes. He who overcomes. You know, another way of saying overcome is endures. Jesus said he who endures to the end shall be saved. This crown in Revelation 2 is a crown of life. And chapter 3, verse 10, don't look, of Revelation says there, if you hold fast so that no one may take your crown. That's another good lesson. Just hold fast. About 5 hours on that. Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't turn loose. Hold fast. See, overcoming requires holding fast. Don't loosen up Don't look away. Keep your hope fixed. And Peter says that firmly on the grace of God. The psalmist said, my heart is fixed. The hymn writer said, my hope is built. See, there's a finality about Christianity, isn't there? Someone said it's as narrow as a hen's face. How many of you have not seen a hen? Don't raise your hand. You ever see a hen? You ever look at her face? You never have. But you can picture it, can't you? It is as narrow as it can be. She doesn't have any face, but she's got a face. All you see is beak, isn't it? And two eyes, and a beak, and a mouth. That's all. This preacher said that Christianity is as narrow as a hen's face. And it really is. What's so amazing about this, and it's kind of hard to swallow, I guess, but you look in this Bible, and this is the way it is. No plan B. No options. No suggestions. No recommendations for improvement. No hints of modification. That's just the way it is. Isn't that wonderful? That is exciting, isn't it? This is the way it is. You don't vary away from this. You hold fast to this so you can receive the crown of life that won't fade away. It's imperishable. See, Paul mentions this crown in four of his epistles, and we'll look at that. That's good. I got excited about it. Let me read to you what it says in James chapter 1, verse 12. That's so good. James chapter 1 and verse 12 says, oh, this is good. We shall get excited. Blessed is the man who endures, who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them who love him. Now, let me qualify that. You could go through humanity, the part of humanity that's heard the gospel, and say, do you love Jesus? You wouldn't find a single soul that would say no, would you? It ain't going to happen. But let me tell you what Jesus said. You ready for this? How many of you know what I'm going to say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Did he say that? As plainly as I said it to you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So James comes along and says, if you'll just keep on keeping on, if you just won't give up, if you just stay in the trial, if you just stay and hang in there, then you will receive this crown of life that the Lord has promised to all who love Him. If I didn't have but that one verse, I could shout about it, couldn't you? Isn't that exciting? There's a crown of life. See, that's our blessed hope. That's the hope of eternity. Y'all share that with me, don't you? It's going to be better. It's good now, but it's going to be better. There'll be no sorrow there. There'll be no sickness there. There'll be no pain there. This is really the crown of life. This is the eternal prize and reward. Whatever it is the reward for faithful, loving, serving the Lord and not giving up, holding fast until the end. See, this is for this. Peter's telling these people all this, and we still need to hear it ourselves, don't we? 2,000 years later, we need to hear it ourselves. Well, that's for the shepherd. That's pretty good stuff, isn't it? That's for the shepherd. So now beginning in verse 5, he talks about those who are being shepherded. And the first thing he addresses is the younger men. Younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you, younger men and elders, everybody, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. The necessity of submission. How many of you realize there'd be no sin, there'd be no violence, there'd be no problems in humanity if submission were observed, if everybody would do what they were supposed to do? Humanity's not going to be that way. But bless God, the church needs to be. He's not talking to humanity, he's talking to the church. We need to be submissive. Paul wrote this to Timothy, that submission, humility, was the name of the game. Now, there's a real scriptural reason for humility. In this writing here, Peter quotes from the Old Testament. I just love that. He finds a place where it's written. There has to be biblical support for everything that's preached or taught. If it's not in the Bible, then you're not obligated to pay attention to it. Being in the Bible qualifies it to be God's Word and God's truth. But what he quotes there is Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. Let's see, so we don't miss a word of it. Proverbs 3 and verse 34. He scoffs at the scoffers and gives grace to the afflicted. Proverbs 16:18, and this is even a little sharper. 16:18, pride goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Think about that. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said. You know what a meek person is? He's not a coward. He's not a henpecked husband. A meek person is a person who knows who he is and who God is. A meek person knows his limitations and God's awesome power. He is submitted to that great power because he recognizes his own weakness and his dependence on that power. Moses was meek. Well, Moses made some mistakes. Well, we do too, don't we? Say amen. Amen. But we know that blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, Jesus said in the first sermon that he ever preached. Seven things that God hates, and that's in one of the Proverbs. One of them is a proud look. See, we don't have anything to be proud of. Paul said, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of Christ. If we're going to brag, we need to brag on him. And we could brag on him. I've got a little poem in here that brags on him. Let me share it with you right quick, and then we'll have to go. And we'll start right there next Sunday, the Lord willing. Let me just read this to you. I just love it. I don't know where I got it, but it sure is sweet. He's a peach of a Savior. He's the apple of my eye. I go stomping through his vineyards where the grapes are growing high. And he is so plumb wonderful. And that is the reason why I just go bananas for my Lord. Now, that's all right. You could brag on him with every breath. And while you're bragging on him, you are yielding to him his shepherdship. And the shepherd is going to be faithful, and he is going to be as humble as you are. And the promise is that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And verse 6 says, humble therefore, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And when he exalts us at the proper time, we're going to be that heavenly throng of people that are just shouting and praising him with the loudness of our voice and the intensity of our heart. And you talk about being proud, there'll be plenty to be proud of over yonder, but we won't be proud. We'll just be increasingly grateful and humble. We'll start with verse 7. These four things are probably, let me read you these four things while you're getting your stuff together. Humble yourself, cast your care on him, be serious and sober, and resist the devil. Now, wouldn't that preach? Well, we'll do it next Sunday, the Lord willing.